And welcome once again to Father Spitzer's Universe at the busy intersection of faith and reason here on Mother Angelica Way in Irondale, Alabama. At the Mothership, I'm Doug Keck, your gatekeeper. Email your questions to us at spitzersuniverse@ew10.com. Very important to our program. Check out all of Father Spitzer's websites, magicenter.com, purposefuluniverse.com, and spitzercenter.org. You know, Father Spitzer's Universe is always available on our EWTN YouTube channel and on the EWTN On Demand page. Now, it might be tough to find these days because there's so many programs on there now. So you may want to check out a new one. It's St. Francis of Assisi, Sign of Contradiction, the story of one of the church's most beloved saints as he struggles to find the meaning of life until he finds it in Jesus. That's where we all have to look. See it free, on demand, 24/7. Okay? And today we're talking a little more about the idea of the lesser of two evils, a little bit as our Holy Father mentioned a couple of weeks ago. And the book of the month for October. Okay, surprisingly, we're going to shill for our own program, Father Spitzer's Universe, answering universal questions by Mr. Universe himself, Father Robert Spitzer. So now you got it in print. So if you read the answers and you don't like them, then you can write us letters on the show and then force him to respond in writing. So, Father, great to be with you again. As always, a great pleasure.
Great to be with you.
All right,
Doug.
If you'd kick us off with a prayer, that would be great.
Absolutely. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of this ministry and our ability to serve in it. We ask you, dear Lord, to send your Holy Spirit down upon us now to inspire, guide, and protect us so that everything we do and say will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, church, and kingdom. We ask all of these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen.
Thank you so much, Father
Mary,
Spitzer.
Seat of wisdom, pray for us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.
And of course, we keep in mind all the people who are in the path of the storm moving towards Florida.
Absolutely.
And for those who are suffering as well from the storm that Helene that passed through as well. So anyway, we're following up on a couple of shows. We're kind of talking a little bit about cultural issues, as certainly here in the United States, we're dealing with a pretty big election, a consequential election, many people believe. So I wanted to get to some people's questions who were following up on some of our prior discussions, and then we'll get to some other articles later. So first up, dear Father Spitzer, if I must give an account of every thought, word, and deed at the end of my life, will I be held accountable if I vote for a pro-abortion candidate? Is it a serious sin? The Pope said, vote for the lesser of two evils. I'd rather write you in as a candidate if I could. And this is Susan. So, you know, I didn't know you were standing for office, but
no,
you never know.
Well, Susan, it is not a sin it is to vote for a pro-abortion candidate. Nevertheless, you really need to think this through, because definitely what you're dealing with here is you know, promoting something even with your vote that really is you know, maybe just repulsive to Christ and repulsive even, you know, to the church and frankly to good sense and to good moral conscience. So I would really hope that you could see your way through, regardless of the fact that it's not a mortal sin to vote for a pro-abortion candidate, to really think that through and ask whether this is a wise move to make relative to the Lord, and just ask, what would Jesus do?
Right. Well, let me ask you a question. Now, if a person was voting for that candidate specifically because they were pro-abortion, not because they were saying, well, in general, I like their overall platform, and they just happen to be, let's say, pro-abortion, pro-choice, you know, and much more oriented in that way, but it's because I like them for other reasons. But person voting that way versus a person who says, well, the reason I'm voting is because this person is the most pro-abortion candidate. Now, I would think maybe there's some level of culpability there, no?
Well, sure. I mean, if you're voting to promote abortion, that's a really, that's a terrible thing.
Right.
Yeah, and I would say, why would you do that? I mean, you're promoting something which is not only seriously intrinsically evil, but something that could just, you know, really undermine the whole plan of Christ for the culture of life in the world. Why would you want to do that? So, you know, as you know, a mortal sin has those three requirements. You have to do it with sufficient reflection and full consent of the will. Grave matter is not enough. You really have to have knowledge, and you have to have full consent of the will. Now, if there was some reason why you somehow felt compelled to do this, maybe you know, it wouldn't be a sin or a serious sin, but you really, if you're trying to promote abortion, that really is grave matter.
Right.
And so you're ushering yourself right into, you know, some kind of a sinful condition.
Right.
So, and it might be mortally sinful if you're really out there actively promoting abortion.
Right.
So,
okay,
I'll
just wanted
leave
to
it at that.
Kind of stipulate those two things, kind of the way people think about it.
Good point.
Here's another question. Dear Father Spitzer, love your show and work. I'm getting increasingly discouraged and irritated about the discussion around the upcoming presidential election. I strongly disagree that we are throwing away our vote by choosing a third-party candidate. We shouldn't have to choose the lesser of two evils and the most pro-life candidate. Many people are likely not to vote at all because they can't, with good conscience, vote for either major party candidate. The American Solidarity Party is pro-life for the whole life. And would have a chance at a presidency if they could get equal airtime compared to the distracting discussion about the lesser of two evils. If Catholics could come together politically, we would be an unstoppable force. And this is Zeno. Now, obviously, we were talking about the idea of, you know, realistically, you know, the impact of a third-party vote actually having the impact one would think they are having. I think one of the things that strikes me here is the idea, the idea of what she's asking for, which is wonderful, this idea that, you know, if Catholics could come together politically, we'd be unstoppable. She's 100% right. The trouble is the majority of Catholics are pro-choice.
Yeah. Well, yeah, I concur that would probably not be what we ought to wish for, because right now, realistically, it's not going to happen.
Right.
I mean, we can wish for it if we want, but it's going to be an unfulfilled wish.
Right.
Now, the main thing, though, is, you know, I wasn't giving a moral edict here that you can't, you know, vote for a third party candidate if you really feel compelled to do that. Fine, you can do that and be, you know, free and clear morally. That's not a problem at all. However, if you're trying to build a culture of life, you may want to think through how effective would it be for you to vote for that third party candidate? How practical would it be? Will you get to your goal of creating a culture of life? Or is this kind of almost a red herring? Is it something deceptive that'll lead you away from perhaps a more productive action that will get you to the culture of life that you may want? So, of course, you can vote for a third-party candidate, and of course, if that's your best judgment, go ahead and do that. But I do think, just think through it, whether this is a good strategy for getting to the ultimate goal of creating a culture of life.
Right.
And I think you'll probably figure out that maybe it's not the best strategy.
Right. As much as we'd like to believe that something like that would happen,
we all like to believe
that when Roe v. Wade was overturned, that people would see the light, and it was so obvious.
Yeah.
Technology shows us these are babies, everything else. But it doesn't work that way. Yeah. Many people have been deluded by the culture.
Yeah.
Here's another question. It's a long one, but it has to do with the same topic. But we want to be fair to our audience and give them a chance to respond to what we've said in the last couple of shows. Dear Father Spitzer and Doug, I'm a longtime fan of the show. Thank you for sharing your wisdom and the teachings of our church with us. I wish there was more than just 1 hour per week of you two addressing current issues. Okay, that's very nice. I've been wrestling with your comments last show where you discouraged the questioner from voting third party as a throwaway of their vote. I would like to hear your thoughts on defensive voting third party. From an ethical perspective, neither of the two major candidates can easily received the Catholic vote. Obviously, this is this person's opinion. By using our presidential ballot to support a pro-life third candidate, we're able to use our voices and show the Republican Party that abandoning their pro-life policies lost them the election and that the next candidate needs to be pro-life to win. Let me just stop one thing there. I think all the studies have shown, whether we like it or not, that if that election is lost, it won't be because that person wasn't pro-life. In fact, the major attack issue on the other side is the fact that that person is too pro-life. That's a particular issue. So I just want to point that
yes,
out.
Yes, that is the issue.
Whether we like it or not. Okay. This person goes on to say, yep. By voting for pro-life candidates in the Senate, the House of Representatives, Catholics can help keep the legislative branch of the government conservative, prevent Harris from harming babies and children with her dangerous ideas. They're right about that. I think that this is a great use of power, democracy, drawing the line and standing up for what we know is right. Thank you, Phil. The other thing I would think that maybe I would just mention, I don't know if Phil has heard of something called executive orders, but executive orders, which are
so
the privilege of the presidential personage, have superseded many laws of Congress, or at least have modified them or modified them in such a way that you can kind of do a lot of different things just by fiat from the presidency, regardless of whether you actually have control of the houses of Congress, right?
Correct. He can do that, and of course he can direct a lot of people in the House and Senate. If there is a Democratic majority or a Republican majority, and whatever the candidate turns out to be, a Republican president can influence a Republican majority, and a Democratic candidate can influence a Democratic majority. Mm-hmm. So you can pretty much see there's influence there too, and certainly you know, there's a variety of other things that presidents can do. Executive orders are a huge one, and even control of the administrative state is a huge one. But, you know, the administrative state is, you know, the fourth branch of government, as it has been called, and you have to pretty much be aware there that the president has an enormous influence on how that fourth branch of government operates. These are the people that are operating this vast government bureaucracy that's out there. And executive orders certainly do that, but also plans and, you know, that go on in the White House and in briefing rooms, et cetera, et cetera. Obviously, there's huge influence by the president. With respect to your actual question, you know, about a third party, you know, again, I'm not speaking morally here. I'm only speaking practically. Mm-hmm. You know, I would just have to say, from a practical point of view, in my opinion, if you want a culture of life, you have to support a candidate who has a realistic chance of winning. Now, I don't mean have to in the sense of a moral obligation. Mm-hmm. I just mean have to in the sense of this is the prudential way to go. To support a candidate that really doesn't have a chance enables, you know, a candidate who would be very anti-life to get into the presidency. And that, as we just discussed, could have a very detrimental effect on the culture of life that we're trying to build. Right. So I would again say, only from a practical point of view, you'd have to really be, you know, careful how you did that. Right. I would say again, you can certainly vote for a third party candidate, but I just can't think that voting for someone who doesn't really have a chance of winning, you might be able to make a great moral statement there, but boy, the culture of life will suffer in the process. Mm-hmm. We need every vote to go toward the most realistically, you know, winnable candidate who's going to support the culture of life, or at least not be voraciously anti-life. And so I would have to say that's my view. I can't, I mean, I think it's just common sense, practical viewpoint. We can't allow making a statement to get in the way of the reality that's going to happen if the culture of life is severely undermined by a presidential candidate.
Right. I got this great clip from Mother that's going to come up in a minute, but I wanted to jump to an article because you played off. You talked about the administrative state, and this struck me. It was a Catholic Vote article. Three pro-life activists received sentences for 2021 Tennessee abortion clinic protest. Okay. And it talks about them being sentenced to this. And again, this is an administrative state. This is where the Department of Justice decides to go after particular people. And the Steve Crampton Thomas More Society attorney represented a co-defendant who received a sentence in July, said that they were peaceful demonstrations by entirely peaceful citizens filled with prayer, hymn singing, and worship, oriented towards persuading expectant mothers not to abort their children, according to this particular person who's describing it. And the idea that, you know, I don't remember a lot of pro-lifers necessarily, I might be wrong, it's anecdotal, being persecuted, and I'll say persecuted by the Department of Justice during the particular last Republican administration, certainly not to the degree that they seem to have been targeted, and I'll say targeted, over the last couple of years in this administration. Something to think about. And there's a really interesting story. One of the people who was arrested is this person, Edel, who faces up to 11 years in prison for her activism in Michigan. Immigrated to America with her family after surviving a Yugoslavian communist death camp. In early September, she told the Catholic Vote in an exclusive interview she started protesting abortion 1988 when she saw a group of activists sitting outside an abortion clinic in Georgia. Before then, she did not know that abortions actually occurred in America. She said, "People should have done that for me when I was being shipped into a death camp to be exterminated. These babies are just shipped in a different way. So that's when I rescued for the first time." We salute her for her bravery. But this is the kind of thing, as you alluded to, when we talk about the administrative state, the regulations that are put in place about religious liberty or limitations of what the Department of Justice decides to prosecute or not prosecute.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. The person who's the president makes a huge determination on what not just the Department of Justice does, though certainly that department, but every other governmental department. Remember, most of those are under the executive branch. Mm-hmm. So there's just a huge, huge fourth, as they call it, branch of government that that basically is going out and effectively making laws by selectively carrying out those laws. Mm-hmm. And so all I can say is, Who's the president? That's going to affect not only the culture of life, but the culture of liberty. Right. I mean, if you have people who have their finger on the button of throw them into jail, you know, that's going to affect your religious liberties. It's going to affect your liberty, your freedom of speech. It's going to, it may even affect your freedom of religion. Right. And so all I can tell you is be careful about that presidential choice. Because again, we want to vote for someone who is, winnable, who's realistically winnable. Because obviously, we don't want to allow a person who is voraciously anti-life or even anti-religious liberty or even anti-moral liberty to get into office. Right. And so I can't stress enough how important that is.
Right, and whether we like it or not, most of those things are linked together these days, at least culturally, in the perspective of certainly one particular political party. Let's go. You know, people always ask us many times, what would Mother think about what was happening on a particular issue in that thing? So we have a clip from Mother from back in the day when she was talking about voting, which we thought was enlightening. So we wanted to go to that right now, if we can take a look at
Sure.
that.
Now, somebody's asking me here to clarify something. I'm happy to. It says, or they're saying, should we really vote for anyone? One year I voted for Jesus. I didn't know what to vote for. I said, write in vote. So I put Jesus. He's the only one I thought could make it and would do a good job. But that was a lost vote, I was told. Okay, so should you vote? Oh, yes, you should. Does it matter who we vote for.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. I'm not going to vote for candidates. I vote for life. For life. I vote for life. Because it's an abomination to God, the culture of death. An abomination to God, the culture of death. I cannot vote for death. I vote for life.
Always powerful. It's amazing with Mother. We always say it was powerful when she first said it. It seems to be more powerful with her messages today. So what's your thought about what she had to say, Father, as soon as you get that question?
I agree. Right. I agree, because I have to tell you, the culture of life is everything right now, and I think it's definitely on the line in this presidential election. Mm-hmm. As I've said before, I think we ought to vote for somebody who is realistically winnable, and I think we ought to vote for somebody who has at least a proven track record in the past of being pro-life. He's certain that person would not be anti-life, voraciously anti-life. And I think what Mother is saying here is we have to be, you know, at least prudent about our vote. And, you know, much as I'd like to vote for Jesus,
right,
you know, it may not, from a practical point of view, do much good. So I think she's right on the marker, and I truly believe that she's got the right thought in mind. And we're never going to win this battle if we don't stand up and just say, look, I've got to vote for the culture of life. I've got to vote for religious liberty. I've got to vote for, you know, at least some form of morality that might be, you know, consistent with the silver rule at the very least, which is do no unnecessary harm. Right. I can't think of a more unnecessary harm than abortion, and is being committed on a scale of millions.
Right.
You know, don't we want to stop this? Don't we think this is influencing our culture? This is not just an individuated sin. It's basically hurting us all as a collective. Right. So I just have to say I've said my piece. I've said it
right
many times, and I can't stress right how important this right is.
We appreciate you standing up as well, Father. There's an article I thought was interesting because it comes from the New York Times, which tends to be, you know, let's say on the more liberal side of things. I think we'd all agree with that. And it was an article was comparing the positions between the Republican and the Democratic candidates for president. And it made the case that the Democratic candidate has made abortion rights a central promise of her candidacy. Okay,
just yep.
Now this is the New York Times, and that the Republican takes a murkier approach. He argues that abortion law should be left to the states, but some of his allies want to criminalize the procedure across the country. Refused to say whether he would oppose a national ban if Congress passed one. There's some argument about that, but they go on to say later in the article that Harris's position has been much clearer on abortion. She views restricting access to the procedure as not only bad policy, but as she said in a presidential debate recently, immoral. She has championed the issue like no previous presidential candidate, using direct terms like uterus, and even holding an event at an abortion clinic when she was the first person. And she's very proud of that. She mentions that several times. And at the end of the article, just to say, and again, this is the New York Times, is saying, one point, there is no confusion. A Harris administration would try to open up more avenues for abortion, and a Trump administration would restrict them. So that's just something coming from the other side of the kind of pro-life issue, of their perspective on who to vote for.
Take that seriously, with a double exclamation mark.
Right, exactly. Let's see, we got another letter. We'll go to that letter from somebody who wrote to us if we have that ready to go. If not, I'll go to, yeah. Somebody wrote to us about our show the other day. Dear Father Spitzer, it's difficult giving feedback to a priest because it feels like the earth is going to open and swallow me. Okay. Boy, what does that leave? Boy, I must really be in trouble. Okay.
Please.
Here goes. It seems to me that Jesus surrounded himself with sinners, with men, with women, with the old and the young. His teachings are mostly kind, sometimes harsh, but never condescending. When I listened to your recent broadcast on the pro-life movement, I think on the radio, rather than present your arguments in a straightforward way, okay, the gentleman who interviewed you, I don't know who that is, but and you yourself seem to mock those who don't share both my and the viewpoint of the church that all life is precious. I don't know what they mean. You could get the same message across without being condescending. Is it your intent to reach the heart of people other than those who believe in church teachings? How are you going to reach those who don't share your viewpoint by mocking them? My reaction to your demeanor and that of the host has to change the channel and listen to Joyce Meyer. Interesting choice there. She slaps people on the side of the head but is never condescending. I truly pray that you take my comment to heart. If not, well, I tried. Thank you for listening. And this is from Patricia. And we featured this because we don't duck away from people who have questions or concerns about things. And certainly I'll go and say that there's certainly no intention on anybody's part here to be condescending, no. Though, you know, we're also going to speak the truth, hopefully in love, but we're going to speak the truth. And, you know, Joyce Meyer is known for the health and wealth gospel. So I think there's a little more vagaries maybe in how she presents certain things than the Catholic Church does. But anyway, I was wondering what your thoughts were on that.
Well, as you said, Doug, our intention was never to be condescending, that's for sure. People can read that any way they want, you know, my words any way they want. But certainly, I was trying to make a very strong case and a very urgent case for life. And sometimes that may appear to be condescending. Sometimes I will criticize an opponent's position, but not to be condescending, but to show the weakness of that position relative to the inalienable rights of human beings that are being violated. Mm-hmm. I've always striven to not only to be an advocate of the rights of preborn human beings, but to do it on a secular basis, on the basis of science and the philosophy of law, the inalienable rights upon which our government was based. Mm-hmm. I have not made recourse to the teaching of the Catholic Church, which is well known by every member of this audience. Mm-hmm. I think that's fine, but I think we can make a very good case on the basis of the evidence from science and the philosophy of law. And I've tried to do that so people could engage in dialogue. But everyone in this debate has a right to criticize the weakness of an opponent's argument. And when they make really basic misstatements regarding science or basic misstatements regarding the philosophy of law or inalienable rights or the freedoms of human beings or what an inalienable right is, et cetera, all of these things I think are deserving of some kind of redress. I mean, how are we going to do this without being critical? Now, if I was being condescending while I was being critical, I certainly apologize for it. But I still reserve the right to criticize a weak argument, and I still reserve the right to praise a strong one, not just on the basis of religious evidence, but on the basis of scientific philosophy of law and any secular evidence that is can be brought, as it were, to the tribunal.
Absolutely. Well said. Great point. Thank you so much, Father. And we invite you to stay with us for part two of the program. We'll get to more of your questions and more articles. Keep it right here. And we do appreciate you staying with us for part two of Father Spitzer's Universe as we continue discussing with Father Spitzer about what's going on in our culture, and especially with the important election that's upcoming here in the United States, and getting some insights and answering some of your questions and concerns that our viewers have sent in. Here's another question. Dear Father Spitzer, are there any guidelines priests must follow in regards to talking about the election? I regularly attend two different parishes, and neither one has discussed the important issues of the election or provided guidance on how we should vote. Someone told me priests are prohibited from discussing these issues in their homilies at the risk of the church losing its tax-exempt status. And this is Jackie. Well, there's some truth in that, but I think it's a little exaggerated.
Yes, there is probably some truth to it.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, obviously, a priest should not endorse a candidate by name. Mm-hmm. You know, that would be problematic. But a priest can definitely stand for a particular position. Mm-hmm. So they could stand for a pro-liberty position or a pro-life position or something of that nature. So that's always permissible to do. Obviously, when sides are drawn very strongly, people can, you know, infer what candidates you're talking about. Mm-hmm. And when they do that, you might say, well, that's endorsing a candidate, but you're really endorsing the position, not the candidate, and you are allowed to do that. And if there is, obviously, an implication of one candidate rather than another in a particular position, if the person draws that implication when the lines are pretty clear, mm-hmm. then that's up to the parishioner to do. But yes, the church can take a position. The church has always taken positions on various things throughout the course of its history, and it has definitely, you know, had its, you know, difficulties. It's paid the price for many of its statements and what it has stood for, but that must be done. That's part of the moral prerogative of a church is to talk about not just moral issues in abstraction, but also you can talk about moral issues as they come up within the culture or even within an election, so long as you're sticking with the position and not endorsing a candidate specifically.
Right. Exactly. Here would be like a perfect example from an article this week. New York bishop condemns amendment proposal on gender ideology. Bishop John Bars of Rockville Center has condemned a proposed amendment to the New York State Constitution on institutionalized gender ideology with wide-reaching ramifications. People don't understand what some of those ramifications are. The amendment would add new language to the state's version of the Bill of Rights that, if approved, could insert gender ideology into child and adult sports, schools, hospitals, and even our churches, the bishop wrote. So there's a perfect example of a situation, like you said, where we're not talking directly about an individual candidate, but certainly something that people are voting for or voting against, like the pro-abortion amendments in many states where we haven't fared so well many, many times. But also people realizing that many of these things have greater impact than just, you know, oh, gee, they passed this law so everybody can be treated fairly until they show up at your parish and start telling you what to do.
Yeah, no, I mean, there's no question about it. I think what Bishop Barris is doing is extremely important. Just at the moment when we are discovering all of the incredible negatives and risks, I can't, you know, tell you how important that CAS report is that came out of Great Britain. She's the chief medical officer there in Great Britain and has written up an extensive report, you know, detailing all of the risks that are involved, the weakness of the evidence, you know, suggesting that, you know, a person will commit suicide if they don't get a sex change or gender affirming care, et cetera. These are evaluated very, very specifically in ways that we just, quote unquote, haven't gotten around to in the United States. Mm-hmm. But to support, I mean, to put forth an amendment with these kinds of incredible risks, which has caused five European countries to reverse their positions on this. As you know, Great Britain, Sweden, Finland, Norway, and France to reverse their positions on this. And we're going ahead full blast, to do these things at great risk and peril to our, not just our adolescents, but our pre-adolescents, blasting the suicide rates 20 times through the ceiling, blasting the mortality rates of these young people right through the ceiling, the detransitioning talks I heard at the last Catholic Medical Association conference from 8 detransitioners were just amazing to me, how horrible their experience was and how they were treated literally like, nobodies the moment they came back and said, I want to detransition. Well, instead of getting encouragement, they got a stone wall and basically, the look of rejection right away because they were not, agreeing with the party politic, as it were, of the ideology. And so all I can tell you is at this juncture, Bishop Barris is doing the right thing. It's a terrible thing that's being promoted here. Absolutely the amendment should be voted against. And this should be shouted from, every pew around. I mean, the evidence that this is a medically unethical procedure with terribly grave consequences to the people who believe that they're going to be getting a cure and instead are going to be given, an exceedingly high, a triple more times mortality rate, and also a 20 times increase in suicides if they go ahead with the sexual reassignment surgery. All I can tell you is, wow, what are we doing here? Let's talk about that too. I mean, the abortion problem for me is, when you're talking about literally a genocide, we have to be speaking out against this from the pulpit. It's a moral requisite, and that's my view. And as I say, obviously, I'm speaking about it here on the show.
Absolutely. And just to jump into an article, over 200 hospitals provide irreversible transgender procedures to children, according to a new database that was just put together by a group called Do No Harm. This is an article from the Daily Signal. They say nearly 14,000 American children underwent sex change interventions of some type between 2019 and 2023. Almost 6,000 have undergone transgender surgeries, about 8,500 given hormones and puberty blockers. Families have laid out more than, $119 million for their children to medically attempt change their genders. According to the hospitals, there's 12 worst offending, including Children's Hospital of Philadelphia. That's a wonderful name for what they're doing to these young people. Yeah. But there's money involved, too, which is one of the reasons, unfortunately, why some of the, you see the Europeans back away much more quickly than you're seeing here in the States, I think, unfortunately.
Oh, yeah, no, I think the money thing is definitely there. I think it's a prime motive, but I think the ideology thing is there. The whole thing of, give everybody what they want, even though there's just deleterious effects right through the ceiling, a lifetime worth of, emotional distress, a tripled mortality rate, as I said, a 20 times suicide rate in the case of surgery and a variety of other things. And it's all unnecessary because the vast majority of these kids will go back to their biological sex, even without therapy. Certainly with therapy, it will help for them to return to get over the gender dysphoria. And that's the thing, is to treat the gender dysphoria and to treat the true anxieties that lie behind the gender dysphoria. It's not that you're a woman trapped in a man's body or a man trapped in a woman's body. There's no biological basis for that whatsoever. I mean, the Johns Hopkins study makes that clear. The main thing that is, the cause is certainly abuse, sexual and physical abuse of the children in 40 to 60% of the cases, about 50%. And then anxiety in the household, severe anxiety in the household for the children, which of course about 80% of the cases. There also is the encouragement from parents to be, you know, a child of the opposite sex, and latent homosexual desires, those things play a part too. But when you put all together those cases, those are the things that ought to be treated therapeutically so that they will not produce self-hatred in the future. If you can do that, the gender dysphoria anxieties will drop considerably, and the need for so-called gender-affirming care will drop correspondingly. So anyway, I'll just leave it at that and just say this is totally unnecessary. And of course, that's the silver rule, the ethical minimum, you know, do no unnecessary harm. Right. This is an unnecessary, it's just as much of an unnecessary harm as abortion is. What are we doing here? Encouraging people to do this, knowing full well what the statistics are. I mean, these are 50-year studies, 30-year studies. I mean, this is not a, you know, an opinion poll a year after they've had a you know, a surgery. This is like dropping dead earlier, triple the mortality rate, and committing suicide. Those are hard facts. They're not opinion polls about your feelings. This is real, measurable, hardcore, objective data. And all I can tell you is, boy, it weighs against both gender-affirming care and sexual reassignment surgery. Please, just look at a summary of the CAS report from Great Britain. I think, you know, like I said, she's the chief medical officer of Great Britain.
And we really
should do the trick.
Right. And as we've been talking, you really have to look at the life issue from a cultural issue as something that expands out past just the abortion issue as well, because it's impacted by all of these kinds of things. And what gets promoted and what gets funded and what kind of laws are passed, like the New York Amendment, and how that then impacts you and your life, your business, your church, etc. So in our closing moments of this program, I wanted to close out our Moral Wisdom of the Catholic Church book. In the postscript, you talk about four scripture passages on truth. And I think that's what we're trying to talk about on this show as well this week, is truth. You say, if we do not have at least tacit sense of ultimate truth, we cannot orient ourselves towards ultimate significance or destiny. So we are all confronted with the question that Pontius Pilate insincerely asked Jesus, what is truth? The following four scripture passages I have provided me with what inspiration and light for many years. So what would the first one be? The first one is a passage, is Psalm 19. Why?
Well, I mean, the key part of the psalm is we're dealing with truth on three levels, but the key point is, obviously, there's truth, which is correspondence theory, that, you know, what I'm saying is corresponding to fact. Let's call that truth of the mind or intellectual truth. There's truth in the heart, too. Truth in the heart involves the conscience. And of course, there's also religious truth, which includes a component of divine inspiration. I myself believe that conscience is also of divine inspiration. And so these kinds of truth, we want to put them together, you know, and so as you kind of go through the psalm, you can see that the psalmist is actually wanting all those kinds of truth. And he knows that God is the source of intellectual truth as much as truth of the heart and, and truth of the spirit. You know, he's aware of that, and he's trying, in a sense, to say, look, let's just be faithful to all of it. You know, I, of course, in this program, I try to stress intellectual truth. And the reason I stress it is because it's a common language. We can take that out into the public forum. But I no less believe that in my conscience, oh my gosh, if I, you know, the very thought of, you know, killing a baby all, you know, 9 months, and, you know, here you have this perfectly viable baby, you know, a month before, a week before, a day before they're born, and you're going to dismember it? I mean, what's going, my conscience quakes. I mean, it's just like, what are we talking about here? We're so close to infanticide. It is infanticide. What's this doing in our conscience? How can anybody actively promote this? I'm just sitting here going, I'm puzzled. No, I'm outraged for those children. You know, somebody ought to speak on behalf of them. Just because they can't publicly manifest their voice. Gosh, if you've ever seen any of those second trimester abortion films where they're actually filming an abortion and the child is trying to escape, his mouth is wide open and obviously screaming and certainly, trying to pull away and so forth. Tell me, you know, that this doesn't do, you know, how are we actively promoting this? How can this be possibly right? I mean, how can we sort of try to justify this by saying, you know, well, you know, that child's unwanted, so it's okay to go ahead and kill him. Well, on that basis, your child is born. Shouldn't you have the right? Some people think so. Mm-hmm. That child just doesn't have the right color of hair and he's screaming too much. I ought to have the chance to just, you know, hand him over to the authorities to have him taken care of, you know, gotten rid of, and so forth. Well, what's the difference? You don't want him, you know, and of course we never, ever, ever base a law, you know, the gravity of objective right or wrong on the basis of whether somebody subjectively wanted it or not. You know, what's the matter? And what can we possibly think, speaking of the spiritual truth, what could God, you know, if you have any sense of God whatsoever, what could he be thinking about, you know, when he thinks of abortion other than absolute revulsion, mm-hmm. that this is the work of his enemy? Yes, abortion is the sacrament of the devil. And by the way, it is the sacrament of demonic and satanic ceremonies. You bet it is. And it's just of darkness to kill an innocent human being who's done nothing to deserve this other than be unwanted. You know, to put somebody's autonomous rights over this, we would never allow this 1 second after birth. Well, now, of course, we are. We're starting to put, you know, go for the infanticide, Peter Singer stuff. But, right. You know, prior to a few years ago when our conscience wasn't so broken down. But, you know, here I'm not trying to be condescending. I'm just saying I'm sharing with you what I believe on the level of truth. My conscience just quakes against this. I just can't possibly think that God would have anything to do with this, that it's so totally diametrically opposed to who God is and what God is. I think it is, you know, to me, a sacrament of the evil spirit of Satan. And I'm just convinced of this on a spiritual truth level. I respect all three levels of the truth. You may say, oh, Spitzer, you're wrong, but I will be vindicated at the gates because I tell you, there is something so radically, radically wrong with killing an innocent human being on a massive scale. It doesn't even have to be on a massive scale, but certainly on a massive scale. I just must tell you that we just should feel revulsion to this. And I'll leave it at that. I think, you know, vote the truth in your mind. I've tried to make an intellectual case. Vote it according to your conscience. Just think about what this whole procedure is, and then vote according to your spirit. What do you think God thinks, according to your own sensibility? And I think, you know, the truth will set you free. That is what our Bible tells us, Christ tells us. This is, you know, at the bottom of the line, these three truths will set us free.
Do you think that people are afraid of the truth these days? Is that why we get into my truth and your truth, or what?
Well, surely, you know, people want to subjectivize the truth so that they can get what they want. But the main part is as Socrates said, the difference between the sophists and the philosophers is that the sophists think that the truth is relative to the subjective whims of people. You know, that there is no such thing as getting to the objective truth. There is no such thing as rules of evidence and logic. All there are rules of rhetoric, as it were. You know, that would be sheer sophistry, right? The art of the sophist. And so what's happened in our culture is that we have replaced, slowly but surely, philosophy, the love of wisdom, the love of truth. We have replaced it with the love of persuasion, the love of rhetoric, and the love of looking right, not of being in accord with the truth. And so, again, I do think in this culture we have done a fine job on creating what Pope Benedict called the terrorism of a relativism, and we're going to pay the price for it, because relativism turns both ways. The subjective truth turns both ways. Mm-hmm. It's like that little poem that a Lutheran pastor put on his his tombstone. You know, when they came for the socialists, well, I didn't say anything because I wasn't a socialist. Mm-hmm. Then they came for the labor movement, but I wasn't in the labor movement. I didn't care. Then they came for the Jewish people, but I wasn't Jewish. Finally, they came for me.
Right.
But the minute you allow this to happen,
but there was nobody there left to stand up for me, right?
Yeah.
That was kind of like the hangman.
That's
used
right.
to be another version of that, right? Yeah.
Oh, I see. Yeah.
When the hangman came
exactly,
for me,
exactly.
there was nobody to speak up left to speak up for me, right? Yeah.
For me, yeah. Exactly.
Exactly.
So I mean, that's what's happening in the culture. With, I just love it if people could get back to the objective truth.
Right.
I think you can make a very good secular case for this on the basis of science and philosophy of law. But I also think, just think about that, what you're saying, 9 months of abortion, what are you saying in your conscience? What are you thinking, dismembering this child? And then, of course, what could you possibly think that God could be thinking
right.
if you believe in God? I mean, what could you possibly be thinking? I mean, I go with Mother Angelica, just vote for life, to sit there and talk about killing, the innocent with reckless abandon and turning a blind eye to the issue. It is an abomination. To me, it is. I mean, on the basis of my conscience. So, yeah, I speak strongly about it because I think we've reached a critical turning point in our culture. Right. I just think it needs to be redressed. And sum, that's what I was trying to say.
Well, it's interesting, too, in talking about as Catholics, you have four revelations in a particular passage here. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be within you and with you, and your joy may be full. And ultimately, this is my commandment, that you love one another. I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, than a man to lay down his life for his friends. And that certainly is what people, obviously, in the pro-life movement, certainly we have to salute who have done that in many ways, and those who have stood up for the truth and had to suffer standing up for the truth teachings of the church. And I think all of us, as you're indicating, when we're supporting particular candidates, need to think about, am I following those four main precepts there in my life?
Yeah, that's right. And of course, as I said, the idea of do no unnecessary harm, the silver rule, is ethical minimalism. Mm-hmm. Jesus certainly wanted that, that we do no unnecessary harm to others. And as I said, abortion and certainly the transgender surgeries are really unnecessary harms, and we know it. But Jesus goes further. He says, it's his love that he wants. He wants us to follow the golden rule as well as the silver rule. But remember, the golden rule presumes the silver rule. Mm-hmm. The silver rule is do not do unto others what you would not have them do unto you. Don't do a harm to others you don't want done to you. If you don't want to be aborted, don't do that, to others. Now, Jesus turns it, he takes the knots out, and it becomes ethical maximalism, the golden rule. Do unto others, do the good for others that you would want done to you. So it's, now of course, does doing the good for them mean avoiding unnecessary harm? Of course, doing the good means avoiding unnecessary harm. But it also, Jesus says, go beyond that. Try to do goods that will try to enhance or make, human flourishing a possibility for other people in the same way you would want that flourishing to be possible for you. But at the end of the day, when it comes down to it, whatever you do, don't do an unnecessary harm to others, because that really is a universally recognized wrong to everybody in every culture, in every religion. There's not a single religion or culture that applauds, except maybe Satanism, that applauds doing an unnecessary harm to others. Satanism certainly does, but just every other religion does not do that.
Right. Except some versions of secularism seem like they're right there. With that being said, Father, if you'd like to give us your blessing on the way out the door, that'd be great.
And please bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And as we approach this election and approach our duties as citizens, may the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, descend upon you and grant you wisdom to know the truth, to know the truth of the heart as well as the truth of the mind, the truth of the spirit as well as those of the mind and the heart, so that you might truly not only do your citizen's duty to the best you can to uphold justice, but help others to see that justice and to see what God expects of all of us. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Thank you so much, Father Spitzer, for your great insights. We shall see you next week. And don't forget that Father Spitzer's books and DVDs are always available through our EWTN religious catalog. We'll continue on discussing the issue of the lesser of two evils and our culture of death. And EWTN bookmark, Finding God in Suffering, with Father Christopher Mehar, the author. Check that out. And we also have a program, Return to Our Lady of Champion. This is the story of the only approved Marian apparition site in the United States and the shrine that marks its place. You may not know about it. See it tonight, Wednesday, October 9th at 10 p.m. Eastern Time. And I'm sure it'll be on our on-demand page as well. I'm Doug Keck. We'll see you next time right here in Father Spitzer's Universe. Be well.